Let's unite in the praise of God, shall we, in singing in Psalm 119, it's part 7, to the tune of Soli. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word, thou to thy servant spake, which for a ground of my sure hope thou causest me to take. This word of thine my comfort is, in mine affliction, for in my straits I am revived by this thy word alone. Verses 49 to 56 of Psalm 119. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word,
thou to thy servant spake,
which to my love of my sure hope, thou causest me to take. This word of thine my comfort is, in my love. Upon his word. Almighty God, we praise thee for thy word, which thou hast not only given, but thou hast preserved through the ages, and we thank thee it is the word of truth. O Lord, bless it to us now, as we further meditate in this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah. May it become to us rich in blessing, mercy from God, and delight of heart. And so, Lord, as we come then to this which is written, may it bless us as we look to thee for that help of thy Spirit, who is the great teacher, the Spirit of truth, that he might guide us therein and truly bless our souls throughout this another Sabbath day, to the glory of thy name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're in Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. I'm going to read from verse 6 to the end this morning. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands, and the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his holy word. Well, last week we come in our ministry once again to the prophet Isaiah. We came to this chapter, you remember, where the prophet continues to tell us of the wrath of God against sin, which is universal. And we have come to that from chapter 24, and we'll go through to chapter 27, dealing with that terrible time when God will come in his wrath. But true to form with Isaiah, while revealing the terrible judgments that are to come, in the short term, and particularly in the long term, as being universal, he reveals in the midst of these dreadful occasions, this time, what is as a rose in a desert, telling us of a Saviour who would defeat death and would be the victor over the King of Terror, resulting in the sufferings of God's people, their tribulation, becoming joy in the Lord while they are suffering for Christ. For this is conveyed by the wiping away of tears from their faces, having an application to this world, and that's the blessing of it at present, because God does comfort us. He wipes away tears in our sorrows, and particularly in this text, in the day to come. And this is referred to in the book of the Revelation concerning the time to come in Revelation chapter 7, and again in chapter 21. Now, we were addressing this as we closed last week, making some brief introductory comments upon it. But now we must return to this so that we can show the great comfort we should derive from it if we are the Lord's people. Concerning weeping, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 3, verse 4, there is a time for weeping. And this is abundant in this world, for one reason or another. For even the blessed Lord wept at the grave of Lazarus. We read in John chapter 11, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, verse 35. And we find that Peter wept bitterly when the Lord turned and looked upon him when he had betrayed him. We read in Luke 22:62, and throughout scripture and throughout history, we find weeping, sometimes tears of joy, but more often tears of grief. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet on the basis of what he said concerning himself in the opening verse of Jeremiah chapter 9. Now we could refer to dozens of occasions recorded in Scripture of people weeping for so many different reasons, but all brought about as the result of sin. For there would have been no sinful tears in Eden prior to the fall. It wasn't possible. Now the text here in Isaiah informs us that this will come to an end for the Lord's people. For we quoted a verse as we closed the last message. You may well remember, weeping may endure for a night, that's life as it is now, but joy cometh in the morning, that eternal morning. Psalm 30 verse 5, that eternal morning of endless joy. Now dear friends, we should be aware of the fact and make it known to others of three different locations where we are concerned with weeping. Three locations. Here on earth there is much weeping. Weeping of distress, weeping of misery, weeping in anxiety, weeping, yes, in joy of times for one thing or another. But in hell, it's not a place of much weeping. It's a place of endless weeping. And so surely we must avoid going there by true repentance, so that we'll be going to the place, heaven, where there is no weeping. Just the joy of the Lord forever. So there is a place of much weeping here and now, a place of endless weeping in hell, and a place of no weeping, but eternal joy and felicity. And so we must dwell for a while upon the glorious prospect of they who are the people of God. For we do have joy in the present aspect in our salvation, and we shall be looking at this. But it's interrupted by sin, and so it's not constant joy. It comes so wonderfully at times, but it's not constant, for there are times when we are cast down. Think of David, why art thou cast down, O my soul? We have the problems, we have the trials of life, the aggravation of indwelling sin to daily trouble us, and the concerns and the perplexities of life. There's also the wiles of Satan and the strong influences of this world, which unite in adversely influencing us. And so our joy can be troubled, it can cease, disturbed by one thing or another, rather than it being in its fullness. And so all we suffer down here, one day thankfully will be gone, when present with the Lord, for the wiping away of tears represents this, when his presence brings eternal joy, never to be troubled nor sad. What a wonderful prospect, which is embraced in the statement of Paul when he wrote in Romans chapter 8, that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And earlier in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians he has told us, you know, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And so we have these glorious promises, which is a prospect of endless bliss and felicity. And Paul, who suffered much more than we'll experience, referred to his sufferings at the close of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, all this light affliction. And he was constantly heavily afflicted. But these light afflictions, why light? Well, he set them in the context of eternal glory, and it became very light to him with that glorious eternal glory in prospect. And so, that there would come the end of tears would sound as music in the ears of God's persecuted people, who served the Lord in the bitterness of hostility, abuse, hardship. But thankfully, God wipes away tears from the eyes of his people here and now, in ways they of the world cannot experience. And the fact that we have promised that all things work together for good to they who love God is evident that God will sanctify our troubles, our hardships, our painful experiences to be a blessing. Wonderfully, the changing of one's grief into delight. It's only in Christ a person can receive joy in sorrow, comfort in grief, to be able to rise above one's troubles. In the world, if left to ourselves, would ruin and destroy us utterly. Now when considering the wiping away of tears altogether from the eyes of God's people, tears, the result of sin, the evil which caused weeping must be removed if they're going to be wiped away from the eyes of his people. Sin must be conquered by he who has the power over death. Therefore they are linked together in this 8th verse. They unite. The reason why it's to be so, Christ conquered death. And the result of it all, he wipes away the tears. So we have the reason and the result in this verse, verse 8. Now for a parent to wipe away their child's tears is not difficult. Might be disturbing a little, but it's not difficult. But for God to do so, to wipe away our tears, involved his sufferings and his death, involving all that he endured, concluded in his power over death, which we read here, he swallowed it up in victory, and so it has given us hope, joy in suffering, expectation in dying, delight to the martyrs, that they would be totally relieved from all suffering in entering into the joy of the Lord. And when we read the testimonies of they who died as martyrs for the faith, many of them raised their hands in joy and expectation. There would be, for all the Lord's people, no more death, neither sorrows, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Revelation 21 verse 4. Now the Lord Jesus became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief for all his people, and although it's recorded in Luke 19 and verse 41 and John 11 verse 36, that the Lord wept. I think that's a remarkable thing to read, you know, of the one who was the object of praise and the darling of heaven came down, and we find him weeping. And we believe you had done so many more times, for we have only a brief record of his life on earth, and we are told there was so much more recorded, John 20 verse 31, that isn't recorded. For he became truly human, so he suffered from weariness, that's like as well, lack of food, lack of sleep, common to humanity, as also tears. And we believe he wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus, not so much that he had lost a dear friend, for he was about to raise him from the dead, but because of what sin had brought into this evil world, staring at death in his friend Lazarus. The reason for his tears was the wages of sin. For the influence of sin deeply troubled the Lord more than it does us or could. And he is the one who alone fully fulfilled the second beatitude that he gave. Blessed are they that mourn. There was no one who mourned over sin, not personal sin as we do, but over sin itself, than did the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knows we have to endure so much for his name's sake, but we are greatly favored. He being the great high priest of the house of God, we read in Hebrews 4, he sympathized with us. At the end of Hebrews 2, he succors us in our tribulations. And he is the one who Isaiah tells us, and it's been quoted so many times, and it has been a comfort to all that suffer for Christ's name. Prophet Isaiah tells us, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah 63 verse 9. It has brought such a statement, help and comfort and encouragement to the Lord's people throughout any and every generation, that the Lord bears our burdens and carries our sorrows. When afflictions are directed at us, we must suffer with many tears for his sake. But we should remember, we do not bear them alone, for our Lord is suffering with us as he supports us in our sufferings. He feels them as his own, what we suffer. It's a wonderful text which gives an amazing assurance to the Lord's people while upon one's pilgrim journey here on earth. Now, we should not simply view this wonderful statement which concerns the glory of God's people in isolation of present weeping. And so we've sought to address present tears with the prospect of it coming to an end. But firstly, there must be suffering, then eventually eternal glory. It must be the way of the cross to the crown. Now, while in this veil of tears, we do not lack the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Lovely statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. He comforts us, says Paul, in all our tribulation, represented here and now by the wiping away of the tears, to give us peace in Christ, the comfort of heart, joy in him in our afflictions, which reminds us that what is the case now is in such a greater measure in its fullness. What a prospect when our blessed Lord will be realized, such a blessed future to us. At first, the Lord Jehovah favored Israel, a nation which he'd set apart for himself, to whom he gave the oracles, favored them with his presence and his care, and this was not intended to be an end in itself, which is prominently shown us by Isaiah, as we've noted so often in this prophecy. Again, in our present verses, we are told God intended to bless the nations, for what is stated in verse 8 would be enjoyed by people of every nation, which is clearly stated in verse 6, for we are told a feast would be provided for all people. A feast, again these are beautiful words to say, of what we are to enjoy in Christ now and in fullness to come. A feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Lovely words. In verse 7, we read of all nations, for God in mercy and in wrath is both internationally. Isaiah used many ways to illustrate the gospel, representing it by various designations or symbolism. But this is the only time he tells us or represents the gospel as a feast, using this particular word, a feast of good things, which is the only occasion among the prophets the gospel is designated in this way, as we find in the verse I've just quoted. A feast of fat things. Now the scriptures inform us, they of the world feast upon what is sure to destroy them, while the people of God feast upon the bread of life, upon the wholesome provisions of grace. Now in Daniel chapter 5, we read of King Belshazzar and his feast, which was representative of the people of this world, a feast of profanity, a contempt for holy things, bringing out those precious vessels that had been stolen from the temple and using them to drink out of in that feast of profanity, a contempt for the things of God. That's what the world feasts on, and it's represented there as a feast. And as we know, all who are represented there in Daniel chapter 5 will be like that king. He was told that he had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. This is the case with everyone in their sin and repentance. God has weighed you, you're found wanting, you need Christ badly. And there we have it represented, the end of all. That night, King Belshazzar was slain, as the message came to him of judgment. But in Luke chapter 14 in the New Testament, we have a parable, a parable which represents the gospel. It's called the parable of the great supper, generally, of the great feast. And it was brought about as a result of the Lord was showing that there were people who, when it came to the feasts of this world, they were not only eager to come, but eager for this, the main attraction, to be seated where they could be seen, of importance. And he's showing us that when it's a feast concerning the things of this world, there's an eagerness. And this is true. But then he goes on to give the parable of the Great Supper. And in giving that parable, he sets out to show us that when it comes to my feast, come for all things are now ready, no one is inclined to come. They have no interest in coming. They all, with one consent, began to make excuse. And he's showing us that there is a feast. But are you feasting there? That's the problem. Have you come and known the sweetness of grace to feast upon the things of God in a world where feasting takes to hell what they're after? And so, let me take a few moments to look at why it is there's such a great contrast in these two feasts of Daniel chapter 5 and Luke chapter 14. The one in Luke chapter 14 is called a great supper. And the invitation went out, come for all things are now ready. This is the gospel. Now I'm going to suggest five things that gives us or shows us why it is that the feast the Lord provides has that adjective of greatness. Firstly, it has a source in God. For it's of God who purposed that her people would enjoy a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees. It did not originate with man, nor did it occur because Israel rejected Christ as the promised Messiah. For it was God's purpose that there would be a gospel feast to fully satisfy the hungry soul. It's great because its source is in God. And secondly, it's great because it's a feast which results from sacrifice. For when the Lord uttered the gospel call here, come, for all things are now ready, there was total disinterest. The gospel feast would be made ready when the Lord had fully accomplished redemption. When on the cross he could cry, it is finished. And so the feast was, therefore, notice the words of Scripture, it's always very carefully given to us. For it is now ready, said the Lord. There was necessary preparation. It's now ready, this feast. For it presupposes that the work of Christ being fulfilled. Thirdly, it's not only great because of its source and great because of the sacrifice, it's great because of its scope. For verse 6 tells us in Isaiah 25 and verse 7, it's for all people and for all nations. So it's people of every tongue, people and nation unite in singing redemption by blood of the worthy Lamb, what we have in Revelation 5 and Revelation chapter 7. Fourthly, the feast is so great because of its satisfaction. And I'll tell you this, in your unsaved state, you are not satisfied. You cannot be satisfied outside of Christ. And this feast alone provides satisfaction, because it concerns the soul. Satisfied, and there's not one child of grace can say, I'm unsatisfied in Christ. There is fullness of satisfaction, and as it's been said, but none but Christ can satisfy, no other name for me. It's great because this feast satisfies. Christ says, I am the bread of life. He feeds us. And fifthly, it's great because of its security. For all who come to this feast, no, it can't be taken away from them. They will never hunger in the way of sin again. For as they eat, they are kept, says Peter, by the power of God, through faith, unto eternal feasting, unto their eternal salvation. Now excuse the very brief comments on these five reasons why the feast of the Lord is so great, for there is so much to say on this chapter. Because of its source it's great, because of its sacrifice, because of its scope, because it is satisfying, and because of its security. Now, it's an interesting statement in verse 7 of a covering. The veil that spread over all nations, and this would be destroyed, we read. Now what should we understand by this? When was this veil to be done away? Well, Calvin states that it concerns the veil by which the nations were kept in blindness and ignorance. Because he's dealing with the gospel, you see, to the nations. The nations were kept in darkness. They were left in their sin, which would be dispelled by the light of the gospel. We believe this to be the case. For we find in Acts 14 support for this. The account of which occurred at Lystra when Paul and Barnabas were there, as we know, when that cripple was wonderfully healed. And then they sought to make them objects of worship, Paul and Barnabas. And as they sought to do so, they cried out, "Sirs, why do ye these things?" Then they said, "Ye should turn from these vanities to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, and note, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Verse 16. Paul says the same when he preached at Athens in Acts chapter 17, where he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at. In other words, there's a great change taking place. Then he speaks of national judgment. Now there was a covering, a veil also, over Israel, under the old covenant, who, although favoured and honoured with God's truth, they had a veil over them in Moses. It wasn't the truth of redeeming purpose in the gospel in its fullness, which Christ would remove. We read quite clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Fullness of revelation only comes in Christ. For under the law, it was what Calvin calls dark and feeble knowledge, with the future only in its fullness coming with the gospel. As we read in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he hath declared him in his coming. And so it's the Lord by his coming shows us the Father. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. John 14. All truth is only known when the veil was removed. And this occurred in Christ and his gospel. His accomplishments, which we read here in verse 8, there's so much in every verse. In the 9th verse, we have the result of saving grace. And this is our God. We have waited for him. Another beautiful statement. The faithful awaited the incarnation, such as Simeon, who waited for the consolation of Israel. Luke 2 verse 25. He praised God, saying, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." So waiting time was over for Simeon as he held the Lord in his arms, Luke 2:28, and so it's also applicable to Israel and Judah in captivity. For they were told, particularly by the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29 and chapter 25 of his prophecy, that the captivity would only last for 70 years. So there was an expectation of deliverance, of waiting, for that to occur. And eventually, as we read in the book of Ezra, we find a wonderful deliverance and a remnant and a Zerubbabel coming back. But primarily, Israel, as we note by the context, refers to the church. Isaiah is speaking of the church, concerning the glorious hope God has given them, what Paul designates in Titus chapter 2, that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the Lord's people wait in order that he might save us. The Lord's people are to look for his appearing. What was true of the Thessalonians, we read in the opening chapter of the first epistle, that they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Isaiah makes another reference to this in the next chapter, verse 8 of chapter 26. And it's the case, we wait for him to save us. for our salvation is not complete at the present time. For Peter tells us, we are presently kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. 1 Peter 1 verse 5. So we are kept unto it, for it has a future as well as a present therein. Paul in Romans 13 and verse 11 tells us so, when he wrote, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. So we're heading towards our salvation, the fullness of it. It's a threefold salvation. What has been provided in Christ is not only a salvation from the power of sin or the presence of sin or the penalty of sin. And I have reversed the order. Yes, we are justified. We are saved from the penalty of our sins. Yes, we presently need deliverance, salvation from the power of sin. We also look to be delivered. This is the waiting from the very presence of sin, from all the sins that now trouble us, to be over. If this is not understood, we lack a sound view of salvation, which we stress is threefold, and that one of God's people will fail to enjoy its fullness, because whom he justifies, says Romans 8, he glorifies. Each one can truly say, this is our God, quoting the text. We have waited for him, and he will save us. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation, with eternal rejoicing of the worthy Lamb who accomplished eternal redemption, doing all that was necessary for the salvation of his people. How better this morning to close this message than upon the fact the Lord is coming, bringing with him salvation? But are we among they who wait for him? The Lord refers to such people as blessed who wait for him in Luke 12 verses 36 and 37. And oh, that people would realize we either mock his coming, as Peter tells us of those people in 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, or we with hope wait for him. The difference is immense. And so Isaiah tells us in chapter 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. For he is merciful. That's the wonderful, wonderful word of God. We have more to say in chapter 25, and God willing we shall do so next week. But I trust that what we have been considering this morning would be helpful to us, and that the Lord would bless it greatly. Amen. Now we shall sing in Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And we're going to sing at verse 25. That was verse 25, and we shall sing to verse 32, these six stanzas. Thou gracious to the gracious art, to upright men upright, pure to the pure, froward thou guist, and to the froward right. For thou wilt the afflicted save in grief that low do lie, but wilt thou down the countenance of them whose looks are high. Verse 25 then to verse 32. Thou gracious to the gracious art, to upright men upright, to the pure world.
hands for them whose looks are high. The Lord will light my candle so that it shall shine full bright. The Lord my God will also make my darkness to be light. By thee through troops of men I pray, and them discomfit all. And by my God assisting me, I overleap a wall. As for God perfect in his way, the Lord his word is tried. He is a buckler to all those who do in him confide. Who but the Lord is comforting, who is a rock and stay. 'Tis God that giveth me with strength, and perfect makes my way.
Now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.